So, as always, starting with just a little bit of review, and I'm cheating a little bit, I decided while I was gone last week that I wanted to take two of the classes and kind of squish them together to make room for one more class that we haven't normally done, so it's the same number of meetings, but one more piece of information that I want to get across to you guys. So this review is going to include just a little bit of stuff that's not actually review. If you notice that, that's what's going on. But what we've established so far, and the entire body of Scripture proclaims this, but I point to Matthew 28 as a key text for it, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is alive. He is ruling and reigning over all creation, right? And in his lordship, in his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, he calls his followers to go out and make disciples, which essentially is saying, hey, you guys, I'm the king. You guys follow me. Go bring other people and teach them what it looks like to follow me, to be my followers also. And he says, and this is so important, that he's going to be with us as we do that, as we go out to be disciples and make disciples. He's always with us in that. And so we know that as Jesus Christ is alive and rules and reigns, and that he sent his Holy Spirit, that he is in some meaningful way present with us. So our response to that, our natural response to that, is to be disciples. And we have talked about different definitions of discipleship. But at its heart, disciples are people who are reorienting their lives around following this God, this King who is actually with us, learning to be his people. We don't change our lives to earn something from him, but because it is the natural and appropriate response to what he has done for us. He has saved us, he has made us his children, and so what can we do but follow and begin to have our lives transformed by his life with us? It's what we're made to do. And so we ask the question, well, what does discipleship look like? When we start to rearrange our lives around this living King who's present with us, what does that look like? What happens? And there's a lot we can say, but we've said at its simplest, it means to learn to listen and respond. And our God who is with us speaks. He speaks through the Word of God, through Scripture that he's given us. He speaks through his Holy Spirit. And if there's a living King over all creation who speaks, we want to learn to listen. We want to learn to respond to what he's saying. So listening and responding is what we've been talking about. And we've said that inasmuch as we want to be disciples of Jesus, we are all, in truth, already disciples of something. We are all, day in and day out, having our hearts and our minds shaped by something. It's not a question of whether or not we're following something. It's a question of what. Are we being transformed or deformed in our hearts by what we're following? The world is full of other voices, things that influence and shape our hearts every day. And again, we usually don't realize it. So whether it's commercials or Facebook or even our careers, there are these other voices out there that are telling us what is good and valuable, what we ought to live for. And it's a dirty trick a lot of times. You know, it says if you just had these things, you would finally be fulfilled. You'd finally have the good life. And most of us are able to believe those lies because we haven't attained the things that are being offered. But for instance, if you're in a particular career field and you see all these people working so hard, you say, if I could just be like the most successful people in my area, I'd finally be happy. But then if you ever attain to that highest level, you find out, wait, I'm not any happier. I'm not any more whole. I just worked really, really hard for a really long time. And now what? Now what do I do with myself? So there are these different pictures, whether, again, it's a shampoo commercial or a career, that promise us that if we give ourselves to something, that it will give us life. Because those voices are out there, it requires intentionality. That's a key word, intentionality, to be disciples of Jesus, to rearrange our lives around following him instead. Again, this is all in the way of review, so I'm going quickly. The rest of the things we talk about will help fill this out. An example of the way that this functions in my own life is that even though I'm a pastor, I have this value of hard work that's been instilled in me all my life so that I believe I need to get things done. And it's hard for me to this day to believe that prayer is like a key part of what I'm supposed to be doing. It's like if I take an hour to pray on a work day, it's like, oh man, I've been slacking. But the truth is, and I know it up here, that is the work, that to be with Christ and spend time with him and to commune with him and communicate with him, what could be more valuable than that? But these other stories that I've learned all my life make it so hard for me to believe that. And so I'm trying to relearn what's most true. Last week, the question at the end of the session that you were sent out with was recognizing that there are these different voices that shape our hearts. That we know that God speaks, but there are all these other things that are calling us to follow different things. The question was, which voice in my life speaks the loudest? What are the loudest voices in my life? And once again, I won't ask for any kind of super specific answer to that, but if there's anything that stood out for anybody that you want to share, we'd be glad to hear that and give you a chance to respond to that if you want to. Yes.
And even lately, I thought, like, I just think so many thoughts are like not, like, I don't even get my own thoughts because they're just interrupted.
Yeah.
Like, while they're awake, they're so needy. And so it takes me being intentional.
Yeah.
At, like, because when I finally get my, you know, when they're napping or asleep or whatever, and I finally get myself back, it's hard for me not to be selfish about that. It's hard for me to not just go, ugh. I just want to not think about anything or, you know, or I need to get things done, like you were talking about, you know. And anyway, I think it's a training in kind of resetting my thoughts and orienting them to Christ.
Absolutely. That's a powerful example and one I can certainly relate to. So one of the main challenges to paying attention and being intentional is that we're just overstimulated, whether it's by kids or other things. Most of our lives have very little margin in them, right? We can all relate to that in one way or another. And you're, I think, alluding to this because our lives are so full and our minds are usually so full of busyness and activity. In those moments when we aren't busy, when we finally get a break, most of us have learned to adopt practices of avoidance, which are things that we do to cope with what happens in the silence. Like when we get to the still place and the fear and guilt and shame come up, we have these ways of keeping ourselves busy on the inside. And those can be like obviously bad things like drug abuse and alcohol. Like those are ways of coping. Those are ways of avoidance to avoid the real stuff that's going on inside of us. But good stuff can be avoidance too. I mean, I can just read really good books all the time instead of dealing with and making space to hear what God actually has to say to me and to see what's going on in my own heart. Really anything that keeps me from paying attention to what's going on in my own heart and what God's actually trying to say and do in my own heart. Anything that keeps me from bringing my real stuff to Him is going to be a practice of avoidance. And so waking up to that and paying attention to it, that doesn't mean that everything that we do is bad if it's not explicitly religious. It just means that we have to be intentional to kind of wake up and pay attention. Like, am I making space to hear God's voice? Am I making space to even know what's going on inside me so that I can submit it to Him? So overstimulation and practice of avoidance are two of the main things that are obstacles to us listening and responding to God. Another one, and I think it's a little more subtle, let's see if you guys relate to this. I think, again, in our busy lives, we have our heads down, we're just going forward. Many of us really, really want God to work in our lives. Like, we really do. Like, we would say, God, we might even pray for it. God, please come and change me. Come work in my life. But without noticing it, we have this tendency to imagine that He's going to do that somewhere else. we never imagine Him coming and transforming our lives today, right where we are. Because today and right where we are is busy and it's full and it's complicated and it's ordinary. So this place where we imagine God showing up is usually just a little bit over here. It's almost never right now. We imagine it happening somewhere a little bit less complicated, a little bit when we have. It's going to happen when we get to that place where we have a little space finally, when we've gotten things figured out. But that's a lie. That place doesn't exist. And as long as we're waiting for that place to be the place where God comes and works in us, we'll never get there. And I think it's one of the enemy's main tricks. It's, you know, it's the stick with the carrot on it right here, and we're never gonna get to the carrot. The truth, the gospel truth, is that Jesus Christ, in as much as we are Christians, He's already saved us, but He wants His saving power, His rule and reign to become real in our lives right where we are. Like in the ordinary places where we are. Like in that place where you're swamped with kids and you can't hear your own thoughts because of the kids. Like that is the place Jesus wants to be Lord, you know, not somewhere else. So all the busyness and complexity and weird relationships in our lives aren't obstacles to Jesus working in our life. That's what we tend to think. Those are the places he wants to come and make his salvation known. Those are the places where he wants to be Lord. And so without even noticing it, a lot of times we're like, oh, no, that's not what this stuff is about, you know. We want Jesus to come in this other place. But just noticing that is actually a really, really powerful thing. And that's what this is all about. It's like listening and responding is noticing, oh, when I'm standing in line, when I'm driving my car, when I'm disciplining my children, or whatever it is, like those are the places where the kingdom of God is waiting to break in if we're willing to listen and respond. So big challenges, overstimulation, practices of avoidance, and God is alive somewhere else, some other time, some other place. So what do we do about those challenges? Well, we have said that the liturgy, what we do on Sunday mornings, is a pattern that's meant to teach us new ways of life. I've defined it in several ways, and I keep throwing out different definitions, but it's because I want to kind of paint a picture that's full. another thing we can say about liturgy, it's what we do on Sunday mornings, but they're habits that we're meant to adopt to help us pay attention to our own hearts and to God. They teach us to listen and respond. The pattern of worship on Sunday is something that we're meant to not just do on Sunday, but to learn to carry out into our whole life. It's a pattern of life. And we've said before that the main pattern of the liturgy is listening and responding, hearing God's voice and responding to it. The liturgy incorporates, I'm going to go a little further now, three specific remedies to our avoidance and busyness. They all happen in the service, but they're things that we're meant to learn and embody and take with us to live in our daily lives. And they're not rocket science. I'm not going to say a ton about them. They're pretty obvious, actually. They're prayer, praise, and silence. And the truth is, most of this stuff isn't going to be radically new. It'd be weird if it was, right? But these are the tools that we've been given by God through the church to help have our lives reoriented, rearranged around Jesus' living lordship. So prayer. Prayer, of course, isn't something that we do because God likes it and he gives us extra points when we do it. Neither is it some kind of special technology that forces him to give us what we want. Sometimes we can use it that way, you know, just a way to get him to do for us what we want him to do. Prayer is the natural response to a God who is present with us, who speaks. It's communication. Prayer is it's not just what we're supposed to do. It's daily bread. It is our primary way of tapping into the giver of life. It's being present with him. For me, it's like I have meetings with people all day. Why would I not have time set apart to spend with my Father who loves me, who is wanting to breathe life into me? Prayer is a space of making room to be with God, to allow him to realign our hearts, to be like his own. It's a place for submitting everything that we have to him. The silence, of course, is a part of that. It could be a form of prayer. I don't know how old I was before someone helped me understand that prayer isn't just talking. It's also listening, right? And so in a world where our minds are just full of noise, silence is a very difficult discipline for us, very hard, but it's also a really powerful and necessary one. Even in our services, we have a couple of moments of silence, but they're very short because it's hard for us to do. People get very uncomfortable. And even on Sunday mornings, that's true. But silence helps us clear out the clutter. It helps us make room for a two-way conversation with God. So silence, prayer, but also worship. And when I say worship, I mean the whole service is worship. But in particular, I'm thinking of like praise and worship, like what's going on in there right now. Yeah.
Dustin, I just wanted to kind of underscore that, if you will.
Yeah.
Prayer to me is the most precious time for God to reveal my weaknesses.
Yeah.
And he doesn't do it in a condemnation kind of way. So it's not like, I'll punish you for praying.
Yeah.
But rather, just even this morning, you know, in the service, and I don't want to make this a confessional, but God reminded me that I had not done my best as a student, and that I had disappointed my teachers. And, you know, over the years, and I asked God to forgive me for that, and, you know, to somehow help me change that pattern. That was the issue.
Yes.
That I had continued that pattern.
Mm.
And kind of dropping out mentally, you know, when I wasn't going in the direction that I wanted to go, or the intensity was not there, or the subject matter.
Yes.
But I believe God gives us our senses and our capabilities, you know, to do our best. And that wasn't my case, I can tell you sure. And so prayer is a time of revelation.
Yes.
In my opinion. And I know you've said the same thing, but just an underscore.
I appreciate the testimony, Phil. You're preaching right where we are and right where we're headed to. So what you're saying is really where we're going, and you're seeing that, I think. So I really appreciate that word of testimony. Prayer is a place where God shapes our hearts. He shows us that revelation, what He wants for us, and He helps. And it's a place of coming and submitting all the things, both our own poor efforts to do better.
You know, it may seem like a small thing to a lot of people, but to me, it was cheating. That's the issue.
Yeah,
I cheated those people,
and
I've continued to cheat people because I did not give my best at times.
Yeah,
at times I overdid, but that didn't make up for the times that I didn't. You know.
Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate it. Confession's good. We'll need to come and make sure there's a strong point on that in here too, but not today, unfortunately. So just a word on worship. I mean, worship is sort of embodied prayer. There's an old saying in the church that when you sing, you pray twice. And I like that. Part of that whole idea of the sacramental, again, we've touched on this before, is that God made us whole. We have bodies and minds and souls, and that we're meant to worship Him with all of us. And this kind of worship, the singing, again, it embodies our belief. It's putting it on. So it's like a form of prayer that points our hearts in the right direction, that helps us love rightly. Without being Super Bowl Sunday, I probably need to reference it at least once. But sports are such a powerful example of this, right? Like worship, and like physical worship with our voices shapes what we love. I'm not a big sports fan. But when I've gone to like a Hogs game or something, it's like, how could you do this and not fall in love with this team? I don't know who any of those guys are. I don't know anything about their lives. I don't know if I have anything in common with them, but I really want them to win because I sang the songs and I got the clothes on and we're jumping up and down and yelling. Like, that stuff affects your heart. Like, it changes what you care about to do those kinds of things. It's worship. And so we do these things in part to shape our hearts, to have them point at God, the true source and object of our right worship. So, again, just to kind of review, we want to listen and respond. That's what disciples do, but it's hard because our lives are busy and we're full of practices of avoidance, and we think God's going to work somewhere else. But the liturgy teaches us to pray and have times of silence and worship as ways to be aware of God's presence and to listen to Him. Those are both training for listening, ways of listening, and actually ways of responding to God. The service, I'm going to move quickly here, too. It can be thought of as listening and responding. It's also, just in terms of the way it's structured, most easily broken down. Of course, prayer, praise, and worship are throughout. But if you look at the whole service, there's kind of two big parts. There's the ministry, the liturgy of the word, and the liturgy of the table. The whole first half of the service is the liturgy of the word, and that's centered around proclamation, right? So the main, big parts of that are the public reading of Scripture. Every Sunday we're going to get up and we're going to read a lot of Scripture, the preaching component, and then the saying of the creeds together. And then the second half, everything after the announcements, basically, that's the liturgy of the table, communion, and the Eucharist. We'll talk about that next week. The first half, and it's interesting, in the early church, well, there was a period when pretty much all church services were closed to outsiders, period, because of dangers associated with outsiders coming in. But for a significant portion of history, the first chunk of the service was when, like, outsiders were welcomed. Come and hear the gospel. But the second part was reserved specifically for those people who were baptized members of the church. It's just the family that comes to the table to receive communion. And that's one of the reasons the service is kind of designed the way that it is. But one of the things that I love about the Anglican service, and it took me being here a little while to notice this, is that the entire service really does proclaim the gospel. So in the tradition that I grew up in, we had some songs and a very long sermon. If the preacher was great, it was a good service, but if he kind of, you know, if he kind of didn't do that great a job, the whole thing felt like a wash, you know. Here, even if one of us gets up there and kind of like just doesn't do our job very well that day, you can come and you will have heard the gospel. You will have had an opportunity to receive it in powerful ways and to respond to it. So the whole service proclaims the gospel. I love that we read the work the word every time that we come together, and different parts of the word, and we use the lectionary to do that. And I don't know if I've explained that at all, but just a brief word about that. All the lectionary is, it's a very old, basically calendar with it's sort of like you'll see now like a reading plan for the Bible. It's like read this part today and this part tomorrow and this part the next day. Well, it's that, and it takes 3 years to go all the way through it. But if you do that, you've hit most of Scripture. And it keeps us honest. So that is what schedules the readings for us. And there are certain ones, like you're going to read pretty much the same ones every Pentecost or the same ones every Easter, because they're very specific things we need to address on those days. But as a preacher, growing up in another tradition, I wasn't a pastor back then, but for various reasons I was occasionally asked to speak. My thought process was always, what do I know? Like, what do I have to share? And I would always figure out what good idea I thought that I had that I would go and share with the body. Now, I pick up the lectionary and I say, all right, what are the verses given for today? And then whether I have anything to say about those or not, I have to go with the Lord to that place and say, what's going on here? God, let me submit myself to your word in this and see what you have. And I don't think, maybe there's two times when I've done that, when I haven't been like completely blown up by what God spoke to me through that. Whether, I don't know if anybody else got anything out of it or not, but it's been an incredibly powerful discipline for me. So the lectionary helps us avoid, keeps us from avoiding the parts of Scripture that we don't want to deal with, which I love that about the lectionary. I'm going to say something about the creed and then I'll come back to the sermon. The creed's something that, depending on your background, you may or may not be that familiar with. We do two different creeds, the Apostles and the Nicene, depending on which service you come to. All those are, in the early church, a lot of stuff, things like that hadn't been created yet. People had Scripture, you know, the Bible had been, as it was brought together, and it's like, well, and we have the, well, I'm not getting into all that. Point is, Christians said, we know what we believe. We know what we believe, but it's contained in all these letters and these different gospels. And then other people came along and started teaching other things. And they said, well, that's not what we believe. And say, well, yes, it is. And they would argue, and they would hold up the letters, and it says this. Well, no, it says this. And you get into these arguments. So the early church came together and said, we're not going to add something to Scripture. We're going to say, let's summarize. What does it say? Let's just have a tight, short definition of what Scripture says. It's not added to Scripture, it's a summary of Scripture, the key stuff pertaining to salvation. We're going to put it down, and then when anybody comes along and says something different, we hold this up and say, nope, that's not it. So it's a useful tool in dealing with heresy early on, but also we say it kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance, you know? It's like declaring who we are, what we believe. This is who we are. It's what forms us. And the creed gives us an opportunity to respond to the sermon, to say, yes, we believe these gospel truths. They are for us. So that's kind of the function of the creed and the call and the response. The sermon itself, it's tempting to say a lot more about it, but I want to be brief there too. The sermon is about good news, not just good information. So it is good if a sermon informs you and teaches you new things, but there's more going on there. And I hope you will notice this when we preach. The purpose of a sermon is to proclaim gospel. Now, what is the difference between that and giving good information? If you go to a class, you might come away with a lot of great new facts, and they might stimulate your mind and be interesting. But good news, gospel proclamation, is more like, this is where the language comes from and the way that it's used, particularly in Matthew 28. Like, there's been a war, and there's a new king. And the gospel is like his like main guy is going out to the different parts of the kingdom and saying, hey, everybody, there's a new king, and everything that implies. That means there are new rules, new laws, like different people are in charge now. When you hear something like that, you don't file it away. It means, oh man, a response is required. Like my life has to come into line with the new king's rule or not. But if it's not, like that's an act as well, right? that is, rejecting the new king's rule. So the gospel isn't just about getting more and better information. It's about hearing the truth to submit to the truth. All right, and that changes how I could get up and give a lot of great information that people would like, but that might actually be the least helpful thing. It might be playing into practices of avoidance for the people listening. So instead of figuring out what's actually going on inside me and how God's trying to speak to me, what is the gospel speaking to me? I just get new cool information, you know? Now, there are places for teaching about Scripture, but in the service, the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is proclamation of the truth that we might submit ourselves to it. And there's this underlying truth, too, that I don't have a ton of time to go into, that sort of explains what I'm trying to say, and it's that our fundamental problem isn't stupidity. We don't sin because we don't know any better, right? We sin because we have hard hearts. That was true for Israel. I mean, think of the Pharisees, right? It's not like they didn't know enough. You know, that wasn't the problem. It's that they had hard hearts. Sin is our fundamental problem. Our broken desires, our misdirected love and worship are our fundamental problems. We know that we ought to choose God, but we still don't. So we need more than information to deal with that. We need repentance. Our response is repentance. When we say call and respond, the response, the call in this case is the gospel proclamation. The response is repentance. Repentance is the way of discipleship. And Phil, what you said a second ago was so right on. Repentance isn't getting called into the principal's office. It's finding out, again, that I had some kind of serious illness and it's treatable. It's great news. What do I need to do? Let me take the steps. let me change my diet. Let me get into treatment. Thank God I found out what was wrong. Now I can act accordingly. It's more than cycles of guilt and trying harder by willpower alone. Repentance means admitting that we're dead, bringing our efforts to deal with that to the foot of the cross, receiving God's forgiveness, and walking in a new way. Repentance is not trying to be good enough for God to love us. Repentance is recognizing that God loves us already and acting accordingly. Taking steps to act accordingly, putting good habits in the way, the liturgy of our lives, beginning to walk in a new way. So repentance isn't just hating sin more, but loving God more in response to his love for us by putting concrete plans in place to walk in his ways. Again, I'm a parent of three and I have a fourth kid on the way, so it's very hard for me not to think about this in regards to my children. But if my oldest does something terrible to my middle child, I use that example very hypothetically, what I want from him is not that he would like wallow in self-loathing all day long, right? That is not what I want from him. number one, I want him to own what he did. Like, I want him to recognize the harm that he's done. I want him to see what he did. I want him to see that it was a bad thing and why it was bad. And I want him to then to turn and go a different direction, you know. I don't want shame. I want him to walk. And that's what we're talking about, right? Like, my son doesn't have to earn his place in the family. He's got it. He's going to be my kid no matter what he does forever. There's no way around it. But because he's already my child and because I love him so much, I want his actions to come into line with what is right and good and with who our family is. And so when he makes those mistakes, I want him to own them, to see that they're mistakes, and then to put new habits in place to not do that again, you know, practical steps. And that's, again, what the liturgy is. It's the prayer, the praise, the worship. These are the things that we do habitually all the time to try to have our hearts pointed in another direction. We take concrete steps. So as we hear God speaking to us about particular things in our lives, we submit them, we bring them to him, and then we take these practical steps, these liturgical steps, to try to walk in a new way. Again, not because we have to, not because that's what God needs from us for us to be saved, but because we're his children, and that's what his kids do. We learn to live like it. So, repentance is good news. And the more we follow Jesus, the more we're going to repent. So that's kind of a big, like, paradigm shift for most of us. It certainly has been for me. So it's not a place that evokes shame. As we encounter our brokenness, we bring it to Jesus and we say, thank you, God, for showing me this. Now, speak to me through your word, through your Holy Spirit. How would you have me walk in a new way? How do I continue to submit this to you daily in real, practical ways? And that's a lot of what discipleship looks like. So, we're going to wrap this up and summarize a little bit. Our God speaks. We are called to listen and respond. The service is a great place for us to do that, but it's also meant to teach us a pattern of doing that in our whole lives. We take it out into the world with us. Patterns of prayer and praise and silence. Patterns of hearing the word of God and responding. Of recognizing our lack of margin. Of recognizing our own patterns of avoidance, habits of avoidance, and our own tendency to think that God is somewhere else. Letting the Word and the Spirit proclaim the truth about us, about the world, about God, and inviting us to realign our own thoughts and actions around those truths, around God Himself, as we continue to do it more and more, listening and responding. So, this week, the question is there space in your life to hear from God? Is there room for that? As I've said every time, do not take that question out of condemnation. Take it out knowing that Christ has mercy on you already, so you can have mercy on yourself. This is the repentance being good news in action piece. Go out asking the question, is there space in my life to hear from God? And when you notice where there's not or why there's not, take it to him. Say, all right, God, I'm going to give this to you. And then what concrete steps could you take to walk in that new way? Not to earn his love, but to put on the good news that God wants to talk to you, that he wants to be in communication with you. So is there space in your life to hear from God? What's in the way? What's in the way? That's the first question. The second question is, have you experienced repentance as good news? Have you ever experienced that? And I would just take that question to God and see what he does with it. Why not? If so, what was that like? And if not, what do you think it would look like for you? So I would invite you to take those questions, think about them, pray about them. It's probably implicit that practices of worship and silence and prayer would be encouraged. But again, there's no, I'm not going to ask you about that. Just see what the Lord wants to do. Phil.
One last comment. I think self-loathing is one of the largest hurdles hurdles and the efforts of good people to become Christians in today's world.
Yes.
It is underlined by legalism, which is underlined by the popular notion that if you can have enough good points as opposed to bad points, when you go before the Father after death, then that is going to be the determining factor. And it is the difficulty, if you will, of giving your trust to Jesus Christ to wipe away those sins and allow you to be a person once again.
Yes.
And I can see how that is a new creation.
Yeah.
And it is a total radical overhaul from anything that I've just mentioned.
That's right.
It is freedom beyond description.
Preach. You're exactly right. I would encourage everyone, parable of the prodigal son, right? You got two sons, one screwed up really bad, and the other thinks he's been doing everything right. But the truth is, in this scenario, both sons are trying to exchange their sonship for servanthood. They both think that they need to be their father's servants. The first son thinks he needs to earn his father's love back before he can have it by being a worker. The second son thinks he's been earning it all along by the good stuff that he's already been doing. So whether we have screwed up really badly or we actually been behaving very well, our tendency in every case is to think that we're earning the stuff we get from God. But it goes back around to that first thing I was talking about where we tend to not think this is the place where God's going to meet us. It's over here once we sorted ourselves out a bit, right? But the gospel truth is he's a good father who's just standing there watching. Just come to me. Just come to me. My arms are wide open. Just come.
And Dustin, would you agree that neither are free?
They're both absolutely not free. It's the same mistake. That's the thing. It's literally the same mistake. They're coming from different directions, but they're doing the exact same thing. And it's all of our tendency to try to exchange our son and daughterhood for being servants. And we think in our mind, there's even a piousness in us that tells us like that's like a good thing to do because we're trying to, you know, pull ourselves on up spiritually by our bootstraps. But our Father wants to receive us as we are and love us like we would our own children. And then show us new ways to walk. And the liturgy is a map, as always, for those new ways. And I have to go, once again, to help lead in that liturgy. So God bless you, and I hope we'll see you next week.